Could you please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And let's begin to read at verse 1. First of all, thinking about the resurrection. And then we'll skip a bit in the middle and move on to look at the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 28, and beginning to read from verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, but go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Down to verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." I wonder what your reaction was as I read that passage of Scripture this morning, the familiar passage of the Great Commission. Maybe you said to yourself, "Not missions again. I've heard it all before." Hope you didn't react like that. Or perhaps you're one of those people who would like to hear a lot more preaching about missions. I hope that as an individual and as a church, you do have a good interest in mission. But perhaps you have a touch of embarrassment because you don't feel you're doing very much as far as mission is concerned. Maybe you feel guilty every time you hear of the Great Commission. Or maybe you're afraid that God might call you to go out as a missionary somewhere. Perhaps somewhere that you don't particularly want to go. I think there's all sorts of different emotions as we hear a passage of Scripture like this read to us. Well, it might surprise you that although I'm speaking on the Great Commission this morning, I'm not preaching a missionary sermon as such. I've entitled this message, "Obeying Christ's Command." And that's the first question I want us to ask ourselves this morning. What exactly does Jesus command us to do in the Great Commission? Look at verse 19. It says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." What exactly does Jesus command us to do? Now, very often the knee-jerk answer to that question is usually, "Jesus commands us to go." And I'm sure you've been in many a missionary meeting where great emphasis is put on that word, "go." Jesus commands us to go. But I want to suggest to you this morning that although going is important, that is not in fact what Jesus commands us to do in the Great Commission. There are in fact four verbs, four doing words in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. In the original, there's four words: go, make disciples, which is just one word in the original, baptizing, and teaching. Go, disciple, baptize, and teach. But in fact, only one of those words is a command word in the original language. Let me try to explain it this way. If I said to my son Peter, "Go wash the car," what have I commanded him to do? What's the command word in that sentence? Now, your initial reaction is to say, "Go" is the command word in that sentence. But that's not what I commanded him to do at all. In fact, I commanded him to wash the car. Or if I said to my daughter, "Jenny, go wash your face," what have I commanded her to do?
I haven't told her first and foremost to go anywhere. I commanded her to wash her face.
The same is true of the Great Commission. What Jesus commanded us to do was to make disciples. It's all one word in the original language, mathetusate, and it's the only word in the whole of the Great Commission that is in the command form. Make disciples. So what about the going, I hear you say? What about the baptizing? And what about the teaching? Well, those are all participles in the original language, and they tell us what will be involved or what will be included in the task of making disciples, what Jesus has commanded us to do. To bring out the meaning of the Great Commission, let me paraphrase it for you this morning. Verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, as you are going, or wherever you go, I want you to make disciples of all nations." That will involve baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it will also involve teaching them to obey or observe all the things that I have commanded you. I hope that paraphrase sort of brings out the main emphasis of the Great Commission. Because the main emphasis of these verses is not on the going, but on the making of disciples. That is our commission from Christ. It is to make disciples. Now, don't for one minute get me wrong. I am not against overseas missionary work. Far from it. I've always had a great interest in missionary work around the world and still have. And the task of world mission is not yet complete. If it was, Jesus would have already come back. Because Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world to all nations, and then the end will come." So if the work was done, the Lord Jesus would be back. So the work isn't done. The task of making disciples is not yet finished. But what I am trying to get at is this. It's very easy for us who stay at home to see the Great Commission as applying only to some spiritual elite who have left home and family and comforts and gone off to the mission field. And then to tell ourselves that it doesn't apply to us, since God obviously hasn't called us to go. But whether God has or has not asked you to go out as a missionary, the Great Commission still applies to each and every one of us here this morning. The Great Commission is not just for missionaries. It is for the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever it is found. Because, as I've already pointed out to you, the command we're to obey is not first and foremost to go anywhere, but it is to make disciples. So each one of us, if we're a Christian, is under orders this morning to make disciples. That song that I quoted earlier on the PowerPoint from Steve Green, conservative Baptist missionary from the States, says it like this: across the street or around the world, the mission's still the same. We'll pray and preach the truth in Jesus' name. So your mission field might be the Tona Estate or Old Warren or Knockmore or some other part of Lisburn where you live, or it could be on the other side of the world. But wherever it is, the task is still the same: to make disciples in Jesus' name. So whether we're at home or abroad, the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is the same everywhere. It's to call people to become disciples of Jesus. It's to make disciples for Jesus. Now let me just back up what I've been saying from the early chapters of the book of Acts. Because Jesus gave the Great Commission just before he ascended into heaven. And it's recorded for us in three places. It's in Matthew 28, it's in Mark 16, and it's in Acts 1 and verse 8. But think about it. At first, the early disciples didn't go anywhere. They didn't go into all nations at the start. Where did they go? They went back home to Jerusalem. And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, God had sovereignly brought all nations to them on their doorstep. When Peter stood up to preach on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved, and they were baptized, and they were added to the church. And Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, tells us where these people had come from. Let me read that for you. Acts 2, verse 5. "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a great crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans?
then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Where did they come from? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. So at the very beginning, God had brought sovereignly all the nations to Jerusalem to hear Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So right at the beginning, the disciples were obeying Christ's command. They were making disciples, but they hadn't gone anywhere. They were making disciples right where they were, just as Jesus had told them to do. They weren't being disobedient, they were being obedient to Jesus' command. In fact, it wasn't until persecution broke out in Acts chapter 8, six chapters later, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, persecution broke out. And that's when the believers were scattered by force. It was as if God had upended the salt shaker for the church in Jerusalem and had scattered the salt, the ordinary believers, into the surrounding countryside and nations to begin to have an influence for him on those they met. And wherever they found themselves, they continued to make disciples, just as Jesus had told them to do. And so the gospel spread, and Christ's command was still being obeyed. Remember our paraphrase of Matthew 28:19? As you go, or wherever you go, make disciples of all nations. And that's exactly what they did. But it's interesting to notice in Acts 8 and verse 1 who was scattered at this time. Because it says there, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. All except the apostles. It wasn't the apostles who went making disciples into the surrounding countries. It wasn't the original 12 disciples at all, but it was those that they had already won for Christ, those that they had made into disciples of Christ. Those were the ones who were now scattered into the surrounding countryside. And Acts 8 and verse 4 tells us that these new disciples went out gossiping the gospel in order to make more disciples, who in turn made more disciples. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word or gossiped the gospel wherever they went. That's multiplication. The original 12 became 120 by Acts chapter 1. That 120 became 3,000 by Acts chapter 2. And 5,000 men were told by Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. And that 5,000 plus, we don't know how many thousands by the time we got to Acts chapter 8. That's multiplication. That's not addition. And yet, sadly, that's how our churches grow today. The pastor's in the pulpit every Sunday doing his best to preach God's word. The members are all in their places in the pews. And perhaps now and again, one or two people might get saved. They might even get baptized. They might even get added to the church's members. But that's addition. That's not multiplication like we see here. But it's not just the pastor who's commanded to make disciples. And it's not just full-time missionaries who are called to make disciples either. Each and every believer is a disciple, and so each and every believer is called to make disciples. And if we were all busy and active fulfilling our God-given roles and using our God-given gifts, then we would be seeing multiplication in our churches as well. Recently, I was reading some of the early accounts of the 1859 revival that broke out in Kells, County Antrim, almost 150 years ago. How did it start? Well, it started when one woman from Gateshead, in the northeast of England, came across to Ballymena. She was a Mrs. Colville, and she worked with the BMS, the Baptist Missionary Society, William Carey's society, that had only been formed maybe 60, 70 years earlier. Mrs. Colville came across and was personally witnessing around Ballymena when a man called James McQuilkin overheard Mrs. Colville talking to a certain lady who took more pleasure in doctrinal discussions on predestination than in vital personal Christianity. I'm quoting from a book now. "My dear," said Mrs. Colville, anxious to direct the conversation into a profitable channel, "you have never known the Lord Jesus." That's all she said. And whatever may have been their effect upon the lady, these words went as an arrow to McQuilkin's heart. He was smitten with the thought that, professing Christian as he was, this truth still applied to him. And for 2 weeks he had no peace, day or night. And then he found it in Christ. And his first convert was a friend named Jeremiah Manili. And these two began to meet for prayer with two other young men, John Wallace and Robert Carlyle. And these four commenced in a little schoolhouse at Kells, County Antrim, a believers' fellowship meeting. And that's taken from the Ulster Revival of 1859 by William Henry Harding. And so began the revival that in the space of a year or two is estimated to have seen over 100,000 people come to Christ. That's multiplication. And it all began with one or two ordinary people just sharing their faith in Christ. Not preaching a sermon, just saying a few words. And the Holy Spirit took it and used it. It happened before, and it can happen again. And don't we need it to happen again in our generation? But it will only happen when each of us see our personal responsibility to make disciples in obedience to Christ's command, and to begin just where we are, where God has already placed us. So what's involved in making disciples? We'll come back to the Great Commission. What's involved in making a disciple? Verses 18 to 20 of Matthew 28. Well, a disciple isn't just someone who's made a decision to accept Christ. It's not just someone who has made a profession of faith in Christ. That's just the beginning. A disciple is a follower of Christ. It's one who is learning from Christ. That's the real meaning of the word. One who's imitating Christ and becoming more and more like Christ every day. That's a disciple. Of course, we make disciples by preaching the gospel, but also by personal witness to the power of the gospel to change our own life. And that needs to be seen in our lives, first of all. Our own personal witness and testimony. How we live our lives lends weight to the gospel that we preach or profess to believe. But once we've seen people come to faith in Christ, the Great Commission then tells us what else is involved in the task of making them into a true disciple of Christ. The Great Commission says it will involve baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. New converts to Christ are called to publicly identify themselves with Christ. And that's part of the significance of believers' baptism, openly and unashamedly identifying ourselves with Christ as our Lord and as our Saviour. At a baptismal service, some folk who've already been converted to Christ, who've already been disciples of Christ since they were saved, publicly identify themselves with Christ as they go through the waters of baptism. In effect, they're saying the words of Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's what we're saying when we get baptized as a believer. And the reason why we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is that we believe in the Trinity, that God is three persons in one. And the new believer has come into a new relationship with each of those three persons. They can now call God their Father because they've become a child of God by faith. They're part of the family of God. The Son, the Lord Jesus, is now their Saviour. He's the one who died for their sins on the cross at Calvary. And being baptized is saying that Jesus is now my Saviour and he's now Lord of my life. I want to do what he wants from now on, not just what I want. And the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who has convicted us of our sins in the first place, who's drawn us to the Saviour, and who comes into our hearts at the moment of our conversion and assures us of forgiveness and assures us of salvation. And he's now at work in us to make us more and more like Christ as he produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So that's what we're confessing whenever we go through the waters of baptism as a young Christian. And if you're here this morning and you've never taken that step of obedience to Christ, then I would urge you to give it serious consideration. Think it through. Understand what it's all about. And then speak to one of the elders here about it. Because baptism is a command to be obeyed. To refuse to do it is an act of disobedience. As Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" He's not asking to do anything difficult to be baptized. It's something quite simple, quite straightforward. And yet so many people have such a problem with it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? What's involved in making a disciple? Well, they first of all have to respond to Christ for salvation. But it also involves being baptized as a believer in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what else is involved in being a disciple? Well, in verse 20, once you've come to faith in Christ and been baptized, the next thing you should do is to be added to a Bible-believing church as a member. Because it's in that context that the rest of the Great Commission can then be fulfilled properly. The teaching aspect. Verse 20 says, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now that's not going to happen overnight. Nobody learns everything that Jesus commanded us in his word overnight. In fact, the rest of your life as a believer here on earth will be taken up with learning more of what Jesus has taught us and commanded us in his word. It's a lifetime of discipleship you're entering into. And in the context of a local church, that's where this teaching can be done. Not overnight, but on an ongoing basis. New disciples, new believers can learn all that Jesus has commanded us to do through the teaching of the local church. True disciples should have a willingness to learn from God's word. Indeed, a desire, an appetite to learn from God's word and to obey God's word. And true disciples should have a desire to discover God's will for their lives personally as an individual. And all of this must be taught from God's word in the context of a local church. That's why I'm involved in church planting work. Because I believe in the local church, that that is God's means of not only seeing people saved and won to Christ, but of them going on through the fellowship, discipleship, encouragement and teaching of the local church. That's how we'll see new believers growing in their faith and in their knowledge of God's word and a commitment to a walk with God. And in that sense, when you see the Great Commission that way, a church's task is never finished. As far as the Great Commission is concerned, the church's task will never be finished until Jesus comes again. It doesn't matter how long that church has been in existence, their work is never done. Some churches, after some years of existence, almost lose their direction and they begin to grope around for a reason for existence. What are they supposed to be about? In recent years, many churches have drawn up mission statements. Nothing wrong with that. It's a carryover from good modern business practice. But the church had a mission statement before the world of business ever caught on to the idea. The Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel is our mission statement. And we should keep coming back to it to make sure we're still doing what we're supposed to be doing in the 21st century until Jesus comes again. I don't believe we can better it anyway. Verses 19 and 20. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Some mission statement experts think it's got too many words. I don't think it's got too many words at all, but if you want to shorten it, then shorten it. Go make disciples. Three. You can remember that. Go make disciples, baptize, teach. There's five. That's it summed up in a nutshell. That is our task. That is our mission until Jesus comes again. And in that sense, the church's work is never done until Jesus returns. So don't go groping around trying to figure out what we're supposed to be about as a church. Just come back to the Great Commission and just get on with it. And finally, Jesus gives us two encouragements for the task. One's in verse 18 at the beginning of the Great Commission, and the other's in verse 20 at the very end. At the beginning, the first one is, "All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus Christ." Surely that's an encouragement as we go out on this task of winning disciples for Jesus. Whenever we go out to speak for Christ, to evangelize, we go on his authority and we speak on his authority. And this verse actually tells us that his authority already extends to the whole world. All authority in heaven and on earth is given or has been given to me. It already belongs to him. It doesn't matter where somebody in the world becomes a disciple of Christ, they submit themselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They accept him as their Savior and as their Lord. We began this morning that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, right around the world, whenever one individual bows the knee and accepts Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord, they submit themselves to the all authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an encouragement as we get on with this task. And finally, at the end of verse 20, the other encouragement is this: and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. As we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, it's important to remember that we're not on our own. Wherever God has placed us, whether it's here in Lisburn, whether it's in Cavan, whether it's the Herons in Shadowtheory, which is a lonely spot, one couple, two children, seeking to plant a church for the Lord in Shadowtheory, maybe a handful of people they can depend upon to be there week after week after week. 35 people at most, but a handful they can depend on. Doesn't matter where we are, Jesus says, I am with you. And that's all that matters. The Lord himself is with us, and he's empowered us by his Holy Spirit. And you know, that word always literally means, I am with you in every day to the very end of the age. So every day that we get up as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and go out into that day to serve the Lord, I am with you, Jesus says, in that day. Every day we as churches get involved in evangelism and reaching out and seeking to win men and women for Christ to become disciples of Christ, Jesus says, I am with you in every day until the very end of the age, until he comes again. And so the Great Commission shouldn't make us feel guilty. It shouldn't make us cower in fear that God might send us somewhere we don't want to go. The Great Commission, rightly understood and rightly seen, should be a great encouragement to us to get on with the task. To go in his authority, wherever he's placed us, to be conscious of his presence with us every day, and to continue to work and witness to make disciples until Jesus comes again. As an association of churches, on this Assembly Sunday, we would need to rededicate ourselves to fulfilling Christ's great commission, at home as well as overseas, because the task is the same wherever we are, to make disciples of Jesus Christ in his name. And as an association of churches, we've got to realize that everything else after that is secondary. This is the first and foremost thing that Jesus has asked us to do, and that's the thing he's going to ask us, have we done, whenever we see him face to face. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach.